Testing. Good morning, Sixth and Lane.
Good morning.
Now I was thinking, there's a lot of places that we could be on a Sunday morning. I don't know about you, but there's no place I'd rather be than in God's house worshiping Him. Amen.
Amen.
A couple things I'd like to mention too. Just out of habit, we do have a men's study on Tuesday nights. You guys know about the prayer meeting. And anyway, I want to encourage anyone who would like to join that men's study. Appreciate Pastor Zach greatly for this opportunity to serve you. It will be good to have him back. I know he puts a lot of time in to prepare his sermons, and I don't think there's anybody more than I that appreciates that. It is a lot of work. But it does give me an opportunity to thank the church as a whole, because you guys have done something that no other church I belong to has ever done. And that is, you've given a commitment to support our unreached 4K nonprofit organization. And I am going to take a couple seconds just to talk about a part of what we do, and I'm doing this not only because I have the mic, but because Andy gave me permission. Our organization is dedicated to taking the gospel to the nations, and we do that through humanitarian aid. Basically working with faithful indigenous pastors and their churches. And in addition to this, we also have an inner city outreach, which is downtown at the Big Four Bridge. Some of you know about that. And it brings up another point. It's easy to talk about God in the church, but you try to do that out in the public, and that's a completely different proposition. Our culture today is becoming increasingly intolerant to evangelical efforts to share the gospel and to talk about God. And so one of the things I really appreciate about this setting is that there's probably not going to be anybody throw anything at me, or, you know, if you do take a shot, make it count. But I'm used to being heckled, and, you know, this is really a treat for me. I mean, who knows? I might even be able to get through the whole message. But it is difficult to speak about God. Our culture is in a desperate way. And, you know, I don't really need to say a whole lot about that. You guys watch the news. You know what's going on. So thank you, Mary, for your suggestion. It does remind us that we are blessed to live in this country. And when we pray, I hope that we're all praying for the United States, because God has blessed this nation, not just to be a blessing for us, but for us to be a blessing to other nations. And we have been. So one of the hardest conversations to have with any person is a gospel conversation. I feel able and ready to engage anyone in the gospel on any given day of the week. But most of the time when I do it, it is at the Big Four Bridge. Now, what we do down there, just to make this as simple as it can be put, we hand out tracts. We also give away Bibles. We have videos that we give away and all kinds of free literature. And occasionally, we do preach off the sidewalk. Myself and a young seminary student generally do it. We're completely different. I think after hearing me a couple times, you're going to probably also recognize that I'm different from Brother Zach in the way that I approach God's Word. And I do like to do a little bit of history teaching when I preach, but, you know, I'm more concerned about applicability, because we need to learn how we can use God's Word to live our lives faithfully. And doing that at the Big Four Bridge is really a challenge, because you have to add apologetics to it. And so what I find is that, number one, I forgot to hit my timer. Okay, Andy, he left. He didn't remind me, so if I go over, it's his fault. All right, I am going to try to be on time. But we try to have conversations because people need to understand in a society that's becoming universalist as well as agnostic. They think that they can blend things, and that's basically the road that leads to heaven. And we all know John 14:6 doesn't say that. And so I start out talking about that, and then I get into a rendition of the gospel. And sometimes I do preach from pieces of the Bible from the New Testament, but mainly I keep repeating the same things over and over again because people are walking by. I got maybe 15 or 30 seconds even to talk to them. So I try to repeat. There are two things you must do to be saved. You must repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ. And sometimes I like to go into what that word trust really means. Brother Danny probably knows the word trust is pistor pisteo, and it actually means three things in English. It's kind of aggravating, you know, when I look at languages. Like I studied German in school. My wife's from Puerto Rico, so I'm learning Spanish. I've tried to pick up some Ukrainian, and when you're trying to learn another language, one word in that language actually means three or more in ours. It's a little confusing. And that word does mean more than one thing. It means not only to trust, but it also means to believe. And by implication, it means also to obey. And people don't understand that. And of course, we have to make sure that we preach the gospel with clarity. You know, our faith does not make things easy. It makes them possible. And we have a lot of prosperity gospel preachers, and they got a lot of money, and they're on the, you know, they're out there in social media, and they're on the TV. They got jets, and they can fly all over the place, and it's just unbelievable the riches that they have amassed. So, you know, in many ways, I kind of understand the hostility that some people have toward sidewalk preachers, because they think that that's all that we're out for, when they don't realize the ones of us that show up on a regular basis, we come from three completely different churches, met each other, with exception of one group. I have a couple that they were members of my former church that have been extremely faithful, a husband and wife team that comes down that helps us, Benny and Janet. And I've maintained contact with them even though I've left that church. But basically, we're all just banding together with materials. So we hand out tracts. We try to have conversations if they'll listen to us. And if not, that's okay. Maybe if we put a tract in their hand, who knows, they might read it. So how does that conversation lead into what we're going to talk about today? I'm glad you asked, even though you didn't. Some people don't want to hear the gospel, but some people, God is drawing them, and they begin a path of seeking. I went through this myself. I didn't know it at the time, but that's exactly what happens. You see, God is the seeker of lost souls. That's a big amen. God is the seeker of lost souls. The story that we're going to look at here in just a minute is very important because the gospel is just simply not the good news, but it is something that has a tremendous amount of power when someone is seeking and they find it. Amen. When I first started, I used to get frustrated because people wouldn't talk to me. They'd, you know, say, no, thank you, I'm good, or I got a million of those at home, or something like that, you know. And then slowly but surely, as I matured, I began to understand that this is not in my hands. It never was. You know, John 6:44 talks about the fact that no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. And so these people that are down there and people that we see at work and everywhere else, if they're not being drawn by God, they're not going to seek him. Which brings up an interesting truth. We don't seek God until he seeks us. And you're going to see that in this message today. So what we do know is this. We're going to see how God draws a person, how that person seeks Jesus, how they find him, and how they become a new creation. So our passage today is one of the most popular stories in the gospel. I know it's one of my personal favorites. It's packed with spiritual teaching and truth. So if you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. So we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Please excuse me if I look at my notes. I want to make sure that I hit everything that I wrote. Beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible Version, 1995, because that's the one that the guy who witnessed to me in the factory in 1982 bought for me, and I still have it today. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, this means the Jews, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to his house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." The key verse in all this passage is verse number 10. Some of you may have this highlighted. Others may see that it's been specially marked in your Bible. There's a reason for this, because it is such a great spiritual truth. And whenever I read this, I always hang on it for a few seconds, and it brings up memories. I'm probably the only person in my near family that is actually saved besides my daughter. Now, my daughter was baptized when she was 8 years old, but a couple years ago, I got a text from her asking me to come and be at her baptism. I've been praying for her since the day she was born. We need to pray for our children every single day. So, I'm so thankful that God is the seeker of lost souls, aren't you?
Amen.
When I think of my salvation, it's hard to imagine the Lord reaching any lower than he did to find me, but he did. And I'm here today. My point is, it's incredible, the thought that each one of us who's been saved or born again has had our name written in the book of life since the foundation of the world. That God was, in fact, seeking us at a time when we were not seeking him. You're all familiar with what we call the Romans Road. These are incredibly powerful verses. And I encourage you, if you've ever thought about trying to memorize Scripture, this is one of the ones you need to memorize. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When I was a young man, I was struggling with this book. I would open it up and I would close it. Open it up and close it. You know, I was 21, 22 years old. I wanted to live the wild life. You know, I went to church on Sunday. I did my prayers. I went to confession. You know, I was a good Catholic on Sunday. I was something altogether different on Monday. But this was one of the verses that really put me on my knees after I understood what it meant. I read it a couple of times before I understood it. So God was seeking me when I was not seeking Him. So my question to you all is, God seeking you? Because if He is, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Okay, verse 1. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. Jericho hasn't gone away. It's still there. Here's the setting. Jericho, one of the oldest cities in the ancient Near East, dating back to 9,000 BC. It's located northeast of Jerusalem. Its name means fragrant or perfumed. Known as the City of Palms, it was well irrigated and very lush, a very beautiful place back in the day of our Lord, unlike it is today. At the time period of our story, Jesus was headed to Jerusalem for the last time. He's headed to the cross. A few weeks before this, he raised Lazarus from the dead in nearby Bethany. And everyone would have heard about that. He gave Bartimaeus his sight back and spoke with a rich young ruler, whose reaction was very different from the one we're about to see. He made it clear to his disciples, even though they didn't understand, why they were going to Jerusalem. From historical and archaeological records, we know it was a walled city, but it had new walls, not like the ones that were torn down in the Old Testament. That city was also cursed, if you remember the book of Joshua. However, wherever the Lord treads his feet, the curse is removed. There was an amphitheater there built by Herod. There was a new palace as well, gardens, which were designed by Archelaus, and it was a magnificent place. Edersheim, the great historian, described it like this. It was characterized by groves of feathery palm, rising in stately beauty, stretched gardens of roses and sweet-scented balsam plantations, the largest behind the royal gardens of which the perfume is carried by the wind almost out to the sea and which may have been used as the reason the name was given to the city, Jericho, Jericho meaning perfumed. But like every other big city, it has its problems, then as well as today. Today, it sits in a disputed territory near the West Bank. And Palestine is an unrecognized state by Israel. And I just read something in the news today that they're not going to be happy with. But that's for another time. So, here comes Jesus, and his disciples are following him, and along with them, a very large crowd. Streets would have been packed with people, and I suspect that this was always the situation whenever Jesus was coming to town. Verse 2, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. So the man, the parents of Zacchaeus must have had high hopes for him, considering how they named him. Do you know what the name Zacchaeus means? Some of you probably do. It comes from Hebrew origin, meaning pure, upright, and righteous. Sorry, looks like his parents are going to be disappointed. So, he was a chief tax collector, not just a tax gatherer. The Greek word used here is architolones. It was very unusual. It meant that he was a tax commissioner. So his position was somewhat kind of like the mafia. He was the head of the gang, and he got his cut, no matter what. Now, please understand that the Jews really hated the Romans. But one thing they hated more than a Roman was a Jewish traitor. And they would have considered Zacchaeus to be the worst of the worst. To obtain his position, he would have had to pay for it. It also means that the other tax gatherers would have had to pay him as well, and it was common knowledge that they collected more than they were supposed to. There were, like today, lots of taxes. There was, for example, an individual tax, a kind of a poll tax for men from 14 to 65 and women from 12 to 65. No idea why, you know, there's a couple of years of difference there. And they paid that tax. There was a ground tax, like a kind of a property tax. 1/10 of all grain or something equivalent of grain. 1/5 of wine or oil. So there were some fixed taxes, even a kind of income tax, which amounted to about 1% of a person's income. So if you're complaining about being taxed, well, you're not the first. So those were fixed taxes. But beyond that, you could literally tax anything that you could get away with taxing. It's easy to see why Zacchaeus was rich. The people didn't know what they were being taxed for. But his wealth would come with a cost. He would not be allowed into the synagogue, nor would any self-respecting Jew have socialized with him. He would have been a total outcast, and anyone coming into contact with him would have been considered ceremonial, unclean. And he may have been rich, but there's no way he could have been happy. Verse 3. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So his challenge, he was trying to see who Jesus was. John 6:44, as you know, says that no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. So the Holy Spirit, in this case, had already accomplished its work because he was seeking. It's almost a certainty that Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus and all that he had done, where he had been. It's even possible that another tax collector, we don't know, maybe Levi, told him about Jesus. We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say that. But the fact that he was trying to see Jesus should make it clear that God was drawing him to his Son and requiring an effort. We can't sit on the couch and expect to find Jesus. We must seek him. And it says that he was unable to see him because he was small in stature. In the old King James and some other versions, that's translated as wee little man. It's funny how a lot of wee little man are small in stature but big in heart. The crowd must have been enormous. Zacchaeus would have been moving around trying to gain a vantage point, jumping up and down, but there was nowhere for him to stand where he could see Jesus. He now demonstrates how much he wants to see Jesus. He's about to get the shock of his life, and so are a lot of others. Now, one point I don't want to miss making here, and this happens all the time, especially at the Big Four Bridge. We see people walking by, and you know, we're in the mindset to share our faith, and yet we look at a person and we think, I don't want to waste my breath with that person because he's probably not going to want to listen to me, or he's probably not going to be savable. Please take great care. We have to be very careful with that. I made a note of myself to mention this because I've been convicted so many times. You know, when you pray for people, prayer is the power that moves God's hand, and you're going to see some amazing things if you're around long enough. I know some of you already have. So don't give up just because they won't receive the message. Keep praying for them. Verse 4. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. So here is Zacchaeus getting ready for Jesus. Another unusual detail in the storyline is that no self-respecting man of that time period, especially a Jew, would have ran for any reason other than maybe to escape a hungry lion. But notice how determined, how desperate Zacchaeus is to see Jesus. But in the same way, we must come to Jesus desperate for forgiveness and determined to find him. Psalm 34:18 says, "For the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." So Zacchaeus runs ahead of the crowd. He would have known the route that they would take, and he would have found the perfect spot. He would have found the perfect tree. Here it says he climbed up a sycamore tree. It's not the same tree that we have here in Kentucky. This was sometimes called a mulberry tree, but it had a wide trunk, it had low branches, and it would have been a very easy tree to climb. I even suspect that most people in here would be able to climb a tree like that if we wanted to, or if we had to escape a hungry bear. So Zacchaeus had gotten ahead of the crowd, and he was waiting, and he was ready. Don't miss this. The talent and the energy that he once used to gain wealth, he was now using to gain Christ. God has a history of turning people 180 degrees. You might recall the story of a person named Saul who was transformed from being a persecutor to being an apostle to the Gentiles. So do you think someone was praying for Zacchaeus? I believe so. And I'll repeat something I said earlier. Prayer is the power that moves the hand of God. Verse 5. "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" It shouldn't be surprising that the Lord knows our name. There are two very important points in this verse. Please don't miss these. First, God knows those who he seeks. Can you imagine the shock of that little man when Jesus called out his name? If that were me, I would have fell out of the tree and broke my neck. But Jesus knows our name because he seeks us each individually as he's seeking Zacchaeus in this story. This is not the first time that Jesus called someone by name whom he had never met. If you would, turn back into your Bibles just for a moment. Actually, it's forward to John 1:47. And listen to this. John chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So Jesus, the Son of God, knows our name. So he knows you, he knows me, he knows everything about us. Now consider this. Zacchaeus was an outcast. He would never have expected the Messiah to call him by name, let alone look at him, because of his position in the Jewish society. Those Jews watching this exchange were about to get the shock of their life. Many who were following and watching Jesus in that day were still trying to figure out if he was indeed the Messiah. They would not have expected him to reach out to this outcast. In our culture today, I'm sure a lot of people would express the words scumbag, dirtbag, or something even worse than that. But from Luke 5:31 and 32, you don't need to turn there. The Bible says that Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And someone who is not seeking a Savior will not come to Jesus. It's one of the biggest difficulties breaking through a person's pride is to show them that we are all in need of a Savior and we can't save ourselves. But watch what they say in verse 7. Let us be careful not to consider someone's reputation or circumstances in determining whether they will respond to the gospel. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down." This is an imperative that calls for an immediate action. In fact, in the next verse, he uses the very same word. I was hoping that it would be something dramatic, like he dived out of the tree, because I kind of feel like that's what I would have done. But no, it just says that he hurried and came down. Second important point in this verse is this. When Jesus calls us, we must answer. You shouldn't have to think about it or put it off. Tomorrow may never come. 150,000 people die every day. That's 23 people a minute. I mean, we're not even guaranteed to make it home. And I've seen you drive, Andy. So if you're feeling called, now is always the time. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Amen. Jesus wants to fellowship with every one of us. So Jesus is knocking. What is your answer? He says, "Today I must stay at your house." You know, that literally meant in their culture, spend the night. We're not talking about hanging out, you know, and watching a football game here. This guy's going to hang around for a while. This is the only account in the New Testament where Jesus literally invites himself to stay at somebody's house. So, how does Zacchaeus respond to this self-invitation? Well, let's look at verse 6. "And he hurried and came down and received him gladly." Zacchaeus responded by flying down out of that tree. Emphasis added by me. He didn't bother asking Jesus any questions because he knew this was the moment that the Son of God had accepted him. Zacchaeus, the sinner, the chief tax collector, who, contrary to his name, was not righteous and was about to become the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Likewise, we who have trusted in Jesus will not be standing in front of God on judgment day in our own righteousness, because we just don't have any. We'll be standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen? It says he received him gladly. This word in Greek is charo, and may be translated as joyfully. In my Bible it says gladly, but in some Bibles it says joyfully, and I actually prefer that word. Up to this point, Zacchaeus probably had little or no social life outside of other tax collectors. I think in many ways we too were once like Zacchaeus, but when Jesus accepted us, we each experienced this joy that he had. Are you still joyful? If you're joyful, say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Verse 7. "And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" I don't know about you all, but a few times when I read that verse, I kind of laughed because it reminds me of some people. You know, and I can just see this picture right now. They're standing there and they're pointing their finger. "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." You know what my dad told me? "Son, whenever you point your finger, it's pointing right back." It's just that they didn't know who and what they were. The "they" in this verse, of course, refers to the self-righteous, indignant Jewish crowd looking on. So how do you think they would respond? Probably just like they did. It says that they grumbled. They grumbled. When you study hermeneutics, they have a word that describes what this is. Onomatopoeia. I can't even say it. Onomatopoeia. Onomatopoeia. Say that five times real fast. Onomatopoeia. It's a word whose meaning sounds like it. And here's the word. Diagoguzo. Diagoguzo. Grumbled. So, gosh, how would we look at that today? Let's say you're watching your favorite team, which I suppose is the UofL Cardinals, and the opponent scores a touchdown against them. You're probably not going to cheer for that team, are you? You're probably going to diagoguzo. So, that's a fun word, isn't it? Can we all say it together? Diagoguzo. Diagoguzo. All right, so today when you're tempted to say something, you shouldn't just say that word instead. So diagoguzo, or grumbled. And their complaint? He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Yeah. Para harmatolo andre in Greek. Man who is a sinner. The appropriate response to this reaction is found in Matthew 7:3, where Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your eye?" The Jewish crowd just simply didn't get the reason that Jesus had come. They were still looking for a military leader. Jesus does not respond to them, but Zacchaeus does. Here comes another surprising twist. Verse 8. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." First thing notice in this verse is he's not talking to the crowd. He is talking to the Lord. So how hard it is for the rich to part with their money. But true repentance produces visible changes. You might recall a time when you just could not keep your joy wrapped up inside you. I don't know how many people have had this experience, but when you're saved and you know it, there's something like some kind of a weight's lifted off of your shoulders. And, you know, you just want to express your feeling to other people and share what you have inside you. I mean, to the point where some of them say, "Get away from me." But that's going on right here. Remember the rich young ruler? Look back just one page to chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, going through verse 27. So go back to chapter 18, and let's take a look at what this guy did. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 18, "And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth up.' And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for those who are wealthy to inherit the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'The things impossible with men are possible with God.'" Point to be made, simple as this: if you can't do anything else, pray for the individual. So we don't know whether Zacchaeus knew about this encounter or not. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. But he did the exact opposite, and he wasn't asked. The Lord did not ask him to give up his money. He voluntarily did it. So Zacchaeus determines to give one half of his wealth to the poor. You know, we should be really curious to know exactly how much that was. I know that I am. It makes me wonder, if Bill Gates or Elon Musk were to do the same thing, what would that look like? Would they still have plenty of money to live on, I wonder? What could have motivated Zacchaeus to do this? Something happened to Zacchaeus the moment he received Christ. To get an understanding of exactly what this is, let's look in the letter of James in the second chapter. So flip back to the next letter beyond Hebrews, to the letter of James. Let's look at James chapter 2. And by the way, if you can read through the letter of James any day of the week or month and you don't get convicted, there's something wrong with your conviction nerve. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And I know some of you can see exactly where this is going. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And he goes on to talk about Abraham and how he demonstrated his faith. But for us, a person who is claiming to be a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, and when we're at the bridge, you know, I stopped asking people if they were Christians. I stopped asking them if they believe in Jesus. Stopped asking them if they follow Jesus. There's either one or two questions. Sometimes both I will ask them. One is, are you born again? And wait to hear what they say about that. And if they say yes, then I'll ask them to tell me about their ministry. The great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, either you're on mission or you're an imposter. Those words may sound very harsh, but they are extremely true. So, what does this mean for us today? I'd like to use this analogy. Let's imagine, if you will, sometime off in the near future, it becomes illegal to be a Christian in this country, and that's not so far-fetched. We are well on our way. But let's just say, for argument's sake, it's illegal to be a Christian. Someone accuses you of being a Christian. They try to take you to court. Will there be enough evidence to convict you? Verse 9. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. So salvation has come to Zacchaeus. This statement must have caused more grumbling, more dialgoguzo. Yeah, dialgoguzo all over the place. It doesn't say that, but we can only infer that if the Jews didn't like hearing what Jesus had to say when he was speaking to Zacchaeus, they certainly would not like to have heard him say or refer to him as a son of Abraham. And neither would they like to admit that the sons of Abraham, such as they considered themselves to be, were lost. Keep in mind, though, their understanding of what the Messiah was to be was drastically different from who Jesus is. So Jesus here is asserting his messianic authority over Zacchaeus, restoring his covenant lineage to Abraham in full view of these hard-hearted Jews. You see, a person's not saved by a good heritage, nor are they condemned by a bad one. Faith is more important than your family heritage. Jesus destroys their condemnation with one sentence. Verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Please bear with me. I'm going to read that one more time. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I can say that at the top of my lungs at the Big Four Bridge, and rarely does a person even turn around. But if a born-again person, a person who's been humbled, a person who's been crushed in spirit, hears me say that, a lot of times, even if they're way down on the sidewalk, they will turn around, raise their arms, and they will scream at the top of their lungs, "Hallelujah, amen." And we should too. This final verse, verse 10, this final statement of our Lord Jesus is the most valuable, the most profound, most glorious, most important truth ever revealed in Scripture. As far as we are concerned, this is the reason that we are saved. Because God is a seeker and a saver of those who are lost. The title Son of Man is one that Jesus used to describe himself more than any other. We saw this in our study of Daniel in chapter 7. To seek and to save the lost. This is the most important truth ever revealed. And I thank God for it every single day. Don't you? God is seeking to save us from ourselves. But more than that, He's seeking to save us from His righteous wrath. He is literally seeking to save us from Himself. Ever since the fall, God has been seeking the lost. And this reveals His nature to redeem fallen man. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel 36:14. How many people in here love the book of Ezekiel? Really? Nobody? Just me? Oh, come on. What are y'all, UK fans? Just kidding. Ezekiel 36:14 says, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. This is amazing because it's not in our nature to seek God. So when we talk with people, remember, when you speak with someone that you know to be lost, they don't seek God. It's not in our human nature. Unfortunately, something else is. Further, Romans 3:11 says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks God, but God seeks us. In our sinfulness, in our fallenness, in our reprobation, in our blindness, in our ignorance, in our association and relationship to the kingdom of darkness and under the power of Satan, we cannot seek after God. This is the blindedness that we encounter. But the Spirit of God changes all that. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:12 that now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. The things freely given to us by God. I can think of a few, could you? How about this country that we just sang for a little while ago? Jesus is seeking that which was lost. Has He found you? Please listen to me if you're preparing to share your faith with someone. The chief danger facing our country today is not political or social or racial division. The chief danger facing our country today is religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Brother Andy, I forgot to turn on my timer. I thought I hit the button. Okay, I hope I'm not doing too bad. You didn't raise your hand or say anything to me, so I'm assuming that you're in control of this. I'm wrapping up, people. I apologize. Anyway, back to where I was. There is a God. He is a creator, sustainer, judge. He has an absolute control over everything that happens in this world by the framework of his will, by his power, and for his purpose. And the God who is in charge, the only God, is the God revealed in the Bible. He is God and there is no other. He came to earth in the form of a man. He became the payment for what's wrong with humanity. And he is how to make right what is wrong with humanity. Does he know you? Have you been saved? Are you born again? What you need to understand is that salvation is not merely a human decision. It's not adopting an ethic or joining some group just because you think they're nice people. When a person truly believes in Jesus Christ, it's because they've been born again. And this is a supernatural event. It is every bit as drastic as the moment that you were physically born into this world. In John 3:3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, the educated Nicodemus, the famous Nicodemus, the well-known and prominent, you must be born again. This is the work of God, where a person is given new life, that is, regenerated. Before regeneration, we're spiritually dead because we have a heart, like it says in Ezekiel 36, a heart of stone. And here's the thing about stone. It's dead. It can't feel anything. It can't respond to stimuli. You can kick it. You can yell at it. You can strike it with a hammer, but it's not going to respond because it is dead. That was you. That was me before we were born again. But the Spirit of God comes into our hearts to give us a heart of flesh, to give us a new mind, a new desire. That desire is to desire righteousness and to fight sin in our lives. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit transforms you. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And then right behind that, the transformation of the mind is illustrated in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So anyway, that's about all I have to say about that. Roger is going to come and he's going to lead us in our closing song. If anybody has anything they need prayed about, or if anybody has anything else they would like to see one of us about, this is your opportunity to come forward, and you are invited.